You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 3 is where we are in our study of God's Word tonight. Matthew chapter 3, and we come this evening to verse 7. We'll read down to verse 10. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. The Bible says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," this is John the Baptist, "when he saw them coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Let's ask our God's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Lord, we thank You for the many, many blessings that are ours, just in terms of Your grace to this world, but specifically as Your people. Little pleasures, larger pleasures, things, Lord, that we take great delight in, that are just mercies from Your hand every day. Things like being able to spend the afternoon with some of my grandchildren. Things like being able to celebrate with brothers and sisters many, many years of marriage. These are great blessings, and they come from You. And we give You praise. The joy of gathering together as a church body, the joy of singing praises and opening Your Word together twice on the Lord's Day. This is a blessing. For us to be able to see the faithfulness of brothers and sisters, their love for Your church, their love for Your Word, their faithfulness to attend to the worship services, this is a blessing. And we give You thanks for this. We ask now, Lord, that You would teach us as we open Your Word together again. We know there's spiritual work to be done in this room. Many will hear us outside this room, and I pray that You would work in hearts wherever this message is heard tonight and in the days to come. And we will be very careful to give You thanks and praise for every good thing that You do. In Jesus' name, amen. John the Baptist makes a sudden appearance in the Gospel of Matthew. He has come in the spirit of Elijah. He has come from the wilderness of Judea, and as Isaiah the prophet foretold, the message of hope, the message of the Messiah, meets with the people where they are in their spiritual wilderness. From that wilderness, they hear the message by which they can be delivered out of the spiritual wilderness, brought to God, know the forgiveness of their sins, and experience His blessing and His favor. John's message is a message of repentance. He is declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That message was necessitated by the truth of the holiness of the Messiah, the truth of the sinfulness of those listening to Him. The only way to receive the Messiah rightly, to see Him rightly, to receive Him rightly, is to recognize that you're a sinner, and He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. It is to receive Him as the Savior. This is how the King makes His entrance into the hearts of His people. That word repent, it's an imperative form of a Greek verb, metanoeo, and that verb means to change one's mind or purpose. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change in the heart that results in a turnaround, results in a new course, a change at the point of decision, at the point of our choices, at the point of our devotions, what we're going to devote our lives to, at the point of our ambitions, at the point of our motives, at the point of our behaviors. When we repent, we change. And that is the fruit of faith. True repentance is the fruit of faith. It is we have believed God. When you repent, it's because you've believed God. You've come face to face with His Word, face to face with the truth, and you have believed Him. So that you turn from your way to His, from your thoughts to His, from your choices to His, from your ambitions and motives to what would please Him, from a pathway of unrighteousness to then follow the living God along the pathway of truth. All of this begins at the point of salvation, justification, regeneration. That initial repentance is a matter of faith in God's remedy for your sins, faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. And that begins, as we said this morning, that begins a life of repentance, where we go on following Christ and our sins go on being confronted. They're fully forgiven. Now we're pursuing the Lord from the ground of forgiveness, justification, a righteousness that's been given to us as a gift, not our own. It is a foreign righteousness in the sense that it's Christ's own righteousness, but given to us as a gift, received by faith. Now we pursue our Savior, and as we do, He deals with our sins along the way, and we go on repenting, turning, to go on believing God and following God. What our verses tonight make clear is that if repentance is real, if it is acceptable to God, it has to be genuine. It has to be something produced by God. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. It's the result of regeneration. God grants repentance and faith. It's the result of light. God opens our eyes to see the truth about Him, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the truth, and the truth about our errors. And so it is in that light that we turn. He grants that, changes the hearts that we care to believe Him and to love Him and to want to please Him. So that our verses make clear that there is such a thing as genuine repentance, but there's also such a thing as pretended repentance. We're going to meet with that in our verses tonight, a pretended kind of repentance. Is your repentance godly? Does it reflect godly sorrow? Is it a worldly kind of sorrow that doesn't last, or is it godly sorrow that continues? Our verses also make plain tonight that to simply show an interest in repentance doesn't please God if what your need is to repent. You need to repent, but you're attracted to the message. You sort of put yourself in the vicinity of the message. You're curious about what God is doing in hearts. You even can kind of know a kind of delight in what God is doing in the midst of a congregation, or what He's doing in the midst of a city, or in the midst of a people, if you're the Jewish people. You can sort of rejoice in it, but the question is, do you need to repent? And just to take an interest in it, to have a curiosity about it, but you're not repenting, that doesn't please God. Our verses will deal with that also. Whenever I think about that, when I think about someone attracted to what God is doing in hearts, but their own heart unaffected, I think about the stories about Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. You heard some of those? Listen to this. This comes from Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. Listen to what he thought of George Whitefield's ministry. Benjamin Franklin said this, in 1739, arrived among us from England the Reverend Mr. Whitefield, who had made himself remarkable there as an itinerant preacher. He was at first permitted to preach in some of our churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, soon refused him their pulpits, and he was obliged to preach in the fields. The multitudes of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous. And it was a matter of speculation to me, who was one of the number, to observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers, and how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them, by assuring them that they were naturally half beasts and half devils. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners, the behavior of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that no one could walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. I mean, this is Benjamin Franklin, not just curious about the preaching of Whitefield, he's delighting in it and delighting in the effects of it. How wonderful it is to walk through the streets and hear families singing psalms in the evening, he says. So you might wonder, well, was Franklin a believer? I mean, was he actually giving heed to Whitefield's preaching? Listen to another entry. What kind of man gives this testimony? Listen to what he says. Some of Mr. Whitefield's enemies affected to suppose that he would apply these collections, talking about collections he was taking up for ministry to the unfortunate. He says some of his enemies affected to suppose that he would apply these collections to his own private profit. But I, who was intimately acquainted with him, being employed in printing his sermons and journals, etc., never had the least suspicion of his integrity, but am to this day decidedly of opinion that he was, in all his conduct, a perfectly honest man. And methinks my testimony in his favor ought to have the more weight, as we had no religious connection. He used indeed sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Ours was a mere civil friendship, sincere on both sides, and lasted to his death. Close quote. It's amazing, isn't it? I love to hear him preach. I'm amazed at the effect of his oratory on his hearers. I stand amazed at the results of his preaching. The whole town seems like it has become religious. I will come to his defense when people question his integrity. I will print his sermons and various other things meant to get the message out. He has prayed for my conversion, but my life offers him no hope that his prayers have been heard. And our connection is not a spiritual one, not a religious one. It's just a civil friendship. Isn't that an amazing combination? The question is, if you're a person like that, if you don't mind coming and sitting and listening and you enjoy the singing and you might even, on an intellectual level, enjoy some of the messages that you hear or whatever, is God pleased with you when what your need is to repent and to believe the message you're hearing? Our text tonight says, no, God is not pleased with that. So tonight what we're going to think about from the verses we've just read is, what is genuine repentance? What is genuine repentance? John the Baptist wasn't just preaching a message of repentance. At the same time, he was making crystal clear what repentance really is. And he was demanding repentance, genuine repentance of his hearers. He would not be satisfied with their curiosity. He would not be satisfied with a pretended kind of repentance. He is pressing home the truth that your repentance must be genuine if it's to be acceptable to God. We're going to organize our study tonight around two truths that show up wherever you have a genuine call for repentance. Two truths that show up wherever you have a genuine call for repentance. We'll see it in John's ministry tonight, but it holds true to tonight. This will be true. If repentance is called for, these two things will be present. Number one, the call for repentance is confrontational. And number two, the call for repentance is consequential. It is confrontational and it is consequential. It's weighty. It's an urgent matter. It's something we're meant to respond to immediately. You can't walk away from such a call and say, well, that didn't really matter. No, no, no. It matters more than you know. It is absolutely consequential when you're called to repentance and you are brought face to face with the truth of God concerning His Son, concerning the Lamb of God who came and died and was raised to save sinners. Consequential. So we begin tonight with this. The call for repentance is confrontational. Verses 7 through 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Who is calling for repentance here? Someone might say, well, in this context, it's John the Baptist. And that would be true, but what was John the Baptist? He was a voice. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was a spokesman. And for whom was he speaking? He was speaking for God. He is declaring God's message. Never forget that when you come face to face with the gospel, when you come face to face with the Word of God, as it confronts your life, as it confronts your sin, the one who is ultimately calling for your repentance is God. It's not the messenger speaking the words. It is the God who has given the words. God is the one demanding repentance in this situation. Who is being called to repent? Someone who needs to change his ways. Someone who needs to turn in his or her thinking, in his or her disposition, to embrace God's truth. To embrace God's truth as it is being presented, as it is being declared, to turn from their own way to God's way. That's who's being called to repentance. To put it simply, you don't call someone to repentance who is in the right. You call someone to repent when they're in the wrong. Maybe they're in the wrong place in their thinking. Maybe they're in the wrong place in their attitudes, their disposition. Maybe they're in the wrong place in their ambitions, what they're really aiming for in life, wanting in a certain situation. Maybe they are in the wrong place in their behaviors. They're actually committing sin in physical ways. Maybe their entire condition is wrong. I mean, what they're in need of is regeneration, salvation, transformation. But by its very definition, the call for repentance is confrontational because sinners are being confronted with their errors. The one calling for repentance is God. The one needing to repent is someone who is not in the right place, someone in the wrong place, someone who needs to turn. Well, here is John the Baptist preaching God's message of repentance. In relationship to God's Son, the Messiah, declaring the Christ, and some people show up who have no real interest in repentance. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, the American Standard says coming for baptism. That may be true, but it doesn't have to be true. All this text really indicates is they came where John was baptizing. Now, it's possible that they came pretending, are we not first among those ready to receive the Messiah? So we're going to come and submit ourselves to your baptism, John. Maybe that's how they came. But it's also possible that what this text is saying is they came to investigate. They showed up at the location. They're curious about what's going on. They want to ask John who he is. Remember, we read in John chapter 1 this morning that this indeed happened, that there were representatives, probably of the Sanhedrin, who came to his baptism to discover what was happening. John 1:19, I'll read it again tonight, says, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So you have representatives, priests, Levites, Pharisees, probably representatives sent by the Sanhedrin to ask him, what is happening? So, were they coming for baptism, or were they just coming to his baptism? We don't know. Not for certain. But regardless, what John does next had to be shocking to the crowds. I mean, these are the religious leaders of the Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees. These are the highest of the high in terms of the perspective that people would have had of the upright in their society. These are the leaders among us. And what John does is he calls them names. He says, verse 7, you brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. Who told you to come here? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? This would have been shocking to the crowds. They maybe could have imagined John turning these men away because they were just too upright. Sort of like John did with Jesus, right? I'm not going to baptize you. You baptize me. Maybe the crowds would have been able to make sense of that. If these religious leaders show up and John says, oh, no, This is for the common people. This isn't for you. But John not only indicates that they need this baptism, that they need to repent, he indicates they're not genuine about it. And that's a problem. And in at least five ways, he confronts them. And these same five types of confrontation take place wherever the Word of God goes forth, wherever repentance is called for and needed. These five areas of confrontation show up again and again and again. Let me point them out. First of all, the call for repentance confronts our spiritual condition. Our spiritual condition. When he calls them a brood of vipers, he is getting to the very heart of who they are. Who are you? What are you? Are you a snake or are you a sheep? Are you a snake or are you a shepherd? Is your father Satan? Remember, Jesus later will tell the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Is your father Satan or is your father God? Which kingdom do you really belong to? You're coming, I'm declaring that the kingdom has drawn near. The king has arrived. You're coming, whether they're coming to identify themselves with that message or they're coming curious about that message, you're indicating some interest in that kingdom. Well, which kingdom do you belong to? Who is your ruler? What is your spiritual nature? This is always the case. As the gospel is being preached, what men and women are being asked is, are you regenerate or not? Have you been born again or not? Are you still in your sins or have your sins been forgiven? Are you a child of God or are you still a son or daughter of Adam, which means you belong to the domain of darkness and your father is Satan? Who are you? What is your condition? What is your nature? And in this case, John didn't ask, he diagnosed. He told them what they were. He says, you are a brood of vipers. And if we're preaching to men and women who are what they are by birth, we don't have to ask them what they are either. If you have never known the new birth, if you have never bowed your heart and your knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible tells you what your spiritual condition is. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are blind from birth. You are deaf from birth. You are a slave to your sins. Satan is your father. You are incapable of saving yourself. Every aspect of your humanity has been affected by the fall. You are a sinner through and through. So that your very best, your what you imagine to be your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That is your condition before God, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You don't have to wonder how God sees you. He tells you in His Word. The whole idea that's very common to the natural man, that what I'm going to do is live my life, and then one day I'll stand before God having done my very best, and He's going to take the good stuff and put it on one side of the scale, and the bad stuff and put it on the other side of the scale, and then I'll find out whether I get in or not. You know, I hope I will. Dear, when you are operating under a delusion. Because good, as it is measured by God's own holiness, you have none of it. If you take all your sinful stuff and put it on one side of the scale, and all your good stuff as it's measured by God's own holiness, you put that on the other side of the scale, you have nothing. Nothing. And you'll be condemned. In fact, you're condemned already. So the first way that God's truth confronts human beings is with what they are. What is your spiritual nature? And John does that. You are a brood of vipers. Second, the call for repentance confronts our spiritual indifference. In man's sinful condition, he is not alarmed where he should be alarmed. He's not awake where he should be awake. He doesn't sense the urgency of the things when he's hearing the truth of God, he's not awake to the urgency of the things he's dealing with. John says to these men, not only that they're a brood of vipers, notice, he says, who warned you to flee, right? To run from the wrath to come. Wrath is on its way. It's future wrath. It is eschatological wrath that John's talking about. It is everlasting wrath. It is on its way. And you should be alarmed by it. You should be fleeing for refuge to the refuge that God has made available to sinners. Is that what this represents? Is that why you come out to hear me? Is that why you're standing at the baptismal waters of the Jordan River? Because you have been alarmed? Because someone has warned you? Is that why you're coming to hear me? It's a sarcastic note because he knows better. But it's not an uncaring note. He says it to arrest. He says it to search. Why are you coming if you're not sorrowful? Have you come with a broken heart? Have you come with a sense of urgency? Did someone warn you? Have you just come out on your own? Is this just curiosity? Or you've come because God is dealing with your heart? What is the reality in your life? Are you spiritually indifferent when you ought to be spiritually alert? This is the question for everyone who hears the gospel. Are you moved by what it says? Do you understand the seriousness of it, the sobriety that ought to be in one's life when you come face to face with the bad news that you're a sinner, but the good news that Jesus saves sinners? Do you understand your desperate need for that message? So that you flee. I mean, that speaks of urgency, doesn't it? When you run from something. You're willing to run into the arms of the Savior because you understand what a dangerous situation you're in. Third, the call for repentance confronts our spiritual condition. The call for repentance confronts our spiritual indifference. Third, the call for repentance confronts our spiritual barrenness. Our spiritual barrenness, he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're coming and saying you are repenting, where is the fruit? Is the fruit of repentance evident in your life right now, or are you barren? Are you without it? Repentance has evidence. Never forget that. Repentance has evidence. The idea that someone can genuinely repent and there be no fruit of that is a lie. If you are repenting, there will be change. Fruit shows up where repentance is genuine. Now, if you say, what is the fruit of genuine repentance? When you take the rest of Scripture and bring it into the picture, I think at least three things I can make mention of. Where there is genuine repentance, there's godly sorrow. In fact, that is at the Genesis, that's at the root. That's the root source of a lot of the other changes that then you see. It's that God has broken one's heart over your sinfulness so that there's a sorrow that's Godward about what it is that you've done that's wrong. There is genuine humility. No longer self-defense, no longer a host of excuses and explanations and reasons why it's not as bad as it might appear, and on and on and on it goes. No, now my heart is humbled so that I will say about my sin what God has said about it. I agree with Him. I agree with Him. Godly sorrow, genuine humility, godly submission. My heart is broken so that my will is broken. Not self-willed. Not that proud kind of stubbornness that just insists on its own way. Now I am ready to receive the yoke of Christ. I will come under His authority. I will bow my knee to Him. I will lose my life to my Creator and my Savior. I am willing to obey. What does godly sorrow, genuine humility, and godly submission add up to? It adds up to change. things change, where there is genuine repentance. Now, we've got to be careful because you and I are not the inerrant evaluators of spiritual fruit. Repentance is first and foremost a matter of the heart. And then it shows up in the life. So we always want to be gracious. We want to be hopeful. Someone says they're repenting, we want to believe them. But at the same time, what we want to make clear to them, because we love them, is, now look, if your repentance is genuine, there will be change. Because there will be sorrow and humility and submission to Christ. Two examples come to my mind as I think about this. I think about the example of the Corinthian church. They had not defended Paul as they should have. They had not dealt with sin in their midst as they should have. A whole host of things they had done wrong. Paul writes a letter that confronts their sin. They repent. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved. Take no pleasure in the idea that my letter grieved you. There's no pleasure in that. That's not why I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That is, you repent and don't repent of your repentance. It's a repentance that remains. It's a repentance that bears fruit in an ongoing way. It leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then he describes what had gone on in their case. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. What did this godly grief produce in Corinth? It produced sincerity. They were earnest. An eagerness to do what is right. In fact, he goes on to say, an eagerness to clear themselves. Let me demonstrate that I'm repenting here. Let me prove it, as it were. Indignation, a selfward kind of anger, an anger that has as its object sin, including sin that's in me. Reverence for God, longing for what is right, zealous to do what is right, ready to punish the disobedient. That's genuine repentance. Godly sorrow, godly humility that leads to godly submission. I think about the example, the second example is the example of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Here's a man who had made himself wealthy by taking advantage of other people. And when he comes to meet with Jesus as Savior, we talk about humility. As our Lord is being maligned for being associated with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus understood, I want to make public how my life has been changed. I want to make clear that my Lord is now going to be associated with a man whose life has been transformed. And that sorrow and humility then is demonstrated with the kind of submission to God's Word that says, I will make right what I did wrong. This is genuine repentance. And this is what the call for repentance insists on. Where is the fruit? Where is the fruit? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Pharisees, Sadducees, if you're really repentant, we will know it. You can't continue in your empty, superficial kind of religious displays that exalt yourself. This will change. If you repent, you'll move from what is a mask to what is reality. Where's the fruit of it? Fourth, the call for repentance confronts our spiritual deceptions. Confronts our spiritual deceptions. John takes it a step further. He speaks to what often went on in their minds. He says, verse 9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Let's just stop there. We have Abraham as our father. What do you mean calling us to repentance? What do you mean calling us to be baptized? Baptism is what we do for Gentile proselytes. We're the leaders of the Jewish people, religiously speaking, and you're calling upon us to repent. We are sons of Abraham. And John is saying, I know how you think. And I want you to understand that what is going on in your mind is a lie. It is a fortress that stands in defense against God's convicting voice. His word confronts you. His word convicts you. And immediately what you do is you erect in your mind a strong tower that says you don't really need to listen to this message. And while they did it with their relationship to Abraham, people all over this world do it with a whole host of things. I remember Lloyd-Jones saying that as he began to preach, he would have old-time church members come up and say, you speak to us like we're sinners. You preach to us like we're sinners. And this is how people think. Don't you know how long I've been in the church? Don't you know how long I've heard preaching? Don't you know my family history? Don't you know I was raised in a Christian home? Don't you know I'm a third or fourth generation? I mean, they're all these thoughts that might suggest to a person, do I need to hear the message of repentance? Do I need to have my sin confronted? This is what the call to repentance does. It goes head on at those spiritual deceptions and destroys them. If you think to yourself you don't need this message because you are descended from Abraham, he says it is presumption. You are misinformed, you're being lied to, you are deceived. And this is what salvation demands. It tears down every defense against repentance. Even as believers, we must beware our tendency to excuse ourselves from the need to make something right. You ever done that? Instinctively, Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. You know the truth of God. And you know there's something you need to make right. But isn't it amazing how even though we are regenerate and we have the Spirit of God, how our flesh fights that? All the excuses that come into our minds why we don't really need to make that right. God's Word will confront it. Fifth, the call for repentance confronts our spiritual need. You could even insert the word pride there. It confronts our spiritual pride, our need. Do you see yourself as needing God, or do you think that God needs you? How much do you need Him? John goes on to say, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." God has no problem producing offspring from Abraham. He made the whole world. He brought man into existence. He's the one who made the promises to Abraham. He's the one who will fulfill them, execute them. You need Him. He doesn't need you. Can you see that? God's Word confronts our pride. You can know this. Self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction is not the fruit of genuine repentance. If repentance has you standing up tall, if what you call repentance has you standing up tall, you can just know that's not repentance. Repentance will put you on your knees, metaphorically speaking. It takes us low. It shows us who we really are. It shows us how much we need our God. It shows us that we're but dust. We're reminded that He doesn't need us in the least. He loves us. It's amazing that He loves us. And in that sense, He makes much over us. But it's not because He needs us. It's because He is who He is, and He loves us. We're the beneficiaries. He's the beneficent one. Repentance sees that. So if you take what the call to repentance confronts and you turn it around, you begin to see what repentance will look like. If someone really repents, what's it going to look like? They acknowledge their spiritual condition. They turn from a state of spiritual indifference. They begin to care. They pursue what is true and right in the sight of God. They don't want to be spiritually barren. In fact, they are eager, zealous, to vindicate the fact that they're genuine. What must I do to indicate that my repentance is genuine? Let me do that. They turn from spiritual lies. They stop defending themselves, excusing their sin. They throw away their spiritual pride. They kneel at the point of truth. That's what repentance looks like. So in verses 7 through 9, we see the call for repentance is always confrontational. Confronts the sinner in his or her sin and demands a change of mind and heart that will result in a change at the point of decision, which gets to ambitions and behaviors and everything else in the life. Secondly, we see in our text, verse 10, is the call for repentance is consequential. John says, verse 10, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The second point is just as weighty as the first one. It is not only vital that our repentance be real, it is vital that our repentance be now. Now. He points out the fact that the need for repentance is urgent. Notice those words in verse 10, even now. Even now. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. John preaches in a way that brings a mental picture to the mind on purpose. That is, you have this tree, it is fruitless, and the axe is resting at its root. Even at this moment, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And when God is ready to cut down the fruitless trees, it just takes one whack. It's not going to be a long process. As soon as God is ready, the opportunity for repentance will have passed. If you are called to repent, repent now. You're not promised any more time. It is a mercy from God that He would meet you with such a message. It is a mercy from God that He would call you to such action and give you space, opportunity to believe Him. Will you believe Him? Will you believe Him right now? It is an urgent thing to repent. And then he says something else. He points out that the neglect of repentance might be irreversible. I mean, if you don't do this now, here is the possible result. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down. This will be the eventual outcome, that the fruitless ones will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And when that happens, there is no way back. There will be no further opportunities. The only thing remaining after the tree is cut down is the fire. And the fire he's talking about is the fire of everlasting judgment. He's going to make that clear in the next verses that we'll deal with next Sunday morning, verses 11 and 12. He's talking about everlasting judgment. And he's saying, hear me. Hear God. I'm just a messenger. Hear the Lord. Turn from your sins. Make the way ready. Receive the Messiah, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Receive Him as your Savior and do it now, because if you don't, you might never have the opportunity again. It is an urgent matter that you're being confronted with. How many people listen to the truth of God's Word as if they have forever to respond to it? as if they're guaranteed another day, another week, another month. So accustomed to life just going on as it has gone on that you imagine it will always be as it is. The Bible warns us in other places about the urgency of heeding God's truth. Proverbs 6:12 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." The writer of Proverbs says, "Watch a scoffer. There he is functioning with all of his deception and all of his wickedness, and he thinks, and it seems perhaps to us sometimes, like that's just going to go on forever. But when the time comes that God says, no more space for that, and that man is broken, he can be broken in a way that is unfixable. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." These are gracious warnings. And when we think about the second coming of our Savior to this planet, we're warned that in a sense it's going to come suddenly. Mark 24:34 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son of Man, but the Father only." And then he says this, our Lord says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." You see, it's not a coming without warning. It is a warning that's unheeded, so that men go on as if the world will always be as it is. They go on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just like it was with Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching to his generation. They just weren't listening, until he finally went into the ark and God shut it, and the floods came and they were all swept away. Their day of opportunity for repentance was gone. And there will come a day when this world will have heard its last message of grace. And the opportunity for its repentance will have passed. The Son of Man will return from heaven. And for those who are destined for eternal destruction, they will be swept away, just as it was in the days of Noah. The call for repentance confronts. The call for repentance could not be any more consequential. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, and the fruitless trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John is saying, listen. Listen. Confronts our spiritual condition, confronts our spiritual indifference, confronts our spiritual barrenness, confronts our spiritual deceptions, confronts our spiritual pride. It's a head-on confrontation where God calls us to believe Him and to turn from our unbelieving ways, to believe Him by believing in His Son. And He says, it's urgent. Believe me now, while you still have opportunity. I'm preaching to the church, so I'm preaching to people who have professed repentance. No doubt everybody in this room, you have professed to have repented. There was a time when you heard the gospel and you understood yourself to be a sinner and you turned from your sins and you trusted in Christ and now you're a child of God. I just want to ask you, is that true of you? I know you say it, but just as John confronted an appearance versus reality, I'm asking you, in light of the urgency of the gospel. Are you real? Are you genuine? Are you regenerate? Are you born from above? Do you have the Spirit of God? Do you love Christ? You say, well, I'm here. Well, Benjamin Franklin was there, listening to Whitfield, amazed at the results, in some way delighting in it, but said Whitfield's prayers for his conversion never were given any hope. Are you born again? And then I want to ask my brothers and sisters, are we repenting unto sanctification? That is, where? You say, I'm a believer. I know Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Now I want to ask you, isn't it true to say you and I are still being confronted with our sins every day? So, where right now in your life or mine have we been proving resistant? Now, we're not under the threat of that eternal fire. Praise the Lord. That's not the issue. But we know a kind of grief that only believers can know. And I want to ask, how long are we willing to stay in that place of grief? Why don't we yield? Why don't we act like who we are? Why don't we say about our sin what God says about it? And right at that point where we know that we've been wrong, turn from it and believe Him and pursue the way that He sets before us. And make it right wherever we need to make it right, with whomever we need to make it right. And stop defending it and stop excusing it. And demonstrate that godly sorrow and that godly humility that results in godly submission. So that we walk in the truth just as we've been saved to do. Let's pray. Lord, Your truth is weighty, but it is sweet to us. The same word that wounds us heals us. The same word that wounds us comforts us. The same word that points out our problem points us to our hope, to the sufficient answer for our sins. Every believer in this place, Lord, I know I speak for them when I say thank You that now we pursue You from a place of acceptance. Thank You that our sins are forgiven in full. Christ died. And His blood has answered for all of our sins. But help us, Lord, at the same time to be honest of what the fruit of that understanding should be and must be. And that is, we shall not go on in sin that grace may abound. Rather, realizing that our Savior had to die for our sins, we turn from them to pursue You as a people who are alive from the dead. Produce in us and through us lives that are so clearly a testimony to resurrection life. Again, we pray for anyone hearing Your church tonight who doesn't know Your Son. May these words rest upon them in a way that brings conviction but also hope. May they see that You, the living God, warn them because You're willing to save them. May they run from the wrath that is coming into the arms of the Savior and meet Him in faith and rest in His perfect merits and receive the gift of salvation that You offer in Him. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.